not make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? Answer implied is no. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. What we do not want to study tonight is the facts regarding fasting merely, and the teaching on fasting. What we want to do is learn fasting, to grasp the sense of what fasting is, more than the mechanics of something. We want to know what is the principle of something, and more than that, we want to know what is the spirit of this matter called fasting. And so we want to get to the very heart of it, so that it can we can understand the spirit of fasting and what it involves for ourselves. Now, here in this text, to them, fasting was not eating and not drinking. Also in this text is made clear that it says, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Fasting and prayer go together. You'll almost always hear people talking about fasting and praying. In fact, fasting and praying is what it says on the flyer, the brochure. Fasting and praying. Quickly. I mean quickly. What were some of the points that we observed and learned from last week and this text? Quickly. Pat?
That Jesus represents himself as a bridegroom.
Okay. Jesus represents himself as a bridegroom. What else? Quickly.
Unnecessary for them to fast while the bridegroom was there.
Not necessary that they fast. In fact, they wouldn't fast because the bridegroom is there. You wouldn't be able to get them to fast. Okay? What else, Pat?
That the day was going to come when they would fast.
Okay, the day would come when they would fast, meaning the disciples of Jesus would fast. We learn from that what? What did we learn from that? What do we learn from that? What does Jesus inform us of from that? Pat?
That he didn't say you might fast, but the disciples of Jesus said it was a command, or it was something instituted by the Lord to his disciples to do.
Okay, so it's something that the disciples of Jesus are going to do when he's gone. It's not something for the Old Testament people. It is something for the disciples of Jesus, that they will do it. So for a disciple of Jesus to say, well, fasting is something that I shouldn't be interested in, nor would it be something that I would practice, would be incorrect. But it is something instituted for the disciples of Jesus that they will do when Jesus is gone, when the bridegroom is gone. And clearly we have evidence of that because in the 13th chapter of Acts, the prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I had called them to. So the church at Antioch was ministering to the Lord, praying and fasting. And they were doing it in the will of God. It is the will of God that the disciples of Jesus fast. We will see under what occasions that would be appropriate and perhaps even necessary. What else did we learn from that text last week? Guy?
Psalm 35:13 says, David said, I humbled my soul with fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, the element of humility and fasting are greatly connected.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We looked at that passage in Psalm. I humbled my soul with fasting. Fasting and humility are always connected. Fasting and humility. What else did we learn last week, either from the texts or by observation that we made? Michelle?
When Jesus left and ascended to heaven was the miracles.
Is that your impression? Okay. We'll put that on the side burner for the moment. Okay. Wendy?
We talked about how fasting was not virtuous
in and of itself. Okay. Fasting is not virtuous in and of itself. It's not a virtuous thing to fast. What was the evidences for that? Wendy?
The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, where he showed that they can give alms and fast and pray for the wrong, with the wrong intention.
Okay, that's true. What are some other evidences that we could say it shows that fasting is not intrinsically virtuous? Wendy?
The Pharisees did it.
Okay, the Pharisees fasted, but they were rebuked by Jesus for being hypocrites. What else? Julie?
People fast for health reasons.
Purely for health reasons. Pat?
People who are of a religion that don't even know God, they fast regularly, such as the Muslims, the whole month of Ramadan.
Okay. So there are other religious people who fast, who do not know God, and deny that God has a son, deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But they practice fasting. Yoga, people practice fasting with their meditation. So it's not something that's virtuous in and of itself, where a person can say, because I have fasted, I have done something virtuous. I have more virtue, I exercise virtue, because I fasted, purely for that reason. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. I find this rather interesting. A nephew of Paul goes to the commander who has Paul under arrest and says, verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Acts 23:21. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. I wonder if they're still waiting. But they vowed to fast until they killed Paul. That is not a way to structure a fast. Some people might think it's courageous to say, I'm going to fast and pray until I see such and such happen. That is not wise, and that is not the biblical pattern. That is the pattern of radical people out for blood. That is not the pattern of Scripture. But it may sound courageous. I'm just going to fast and pray until I see such and such happen, or as though you're in control. Ron? May make you out to be a liar or dead. You know, one or the other. And very likely both. May die and the thing still not come to pass. It's not the way that fasting is done. It's not the spirit of fasting. It is to grab the bull by the horns and say, I'm going to make such and such a happen because I fast. You see, nothing happens because a person fasts. Nothing happens because a person fasts. Fasting does not make something happen. Huh? I see. Okay. So in your mind, that people fast only to make something happen. Okay. People may fast so that something will happen, but nobody fasts because, or something is going to happen because they fast as the cause. Do you see the difference? Okay. I'm going to make something happen when I fast. No. Fasting may bring about within you a certain change in disposition in your praying so that that thing God will do. And God is the cause of the thing happening. And the fasting may be the condition under which God can do the action. You follow me? Okay? So nothing happens because somebody fasts. In other words, nobody can say, that happened because I fasted. What the people of God can say is, God did that, and I fasted and prayed for that to happen. But God did it. And there's a big, vast difference between the two. We noted last week that it is not dieting. There's no virtue in and of itself. It's not a virtuous thing in and of itself to fast. Nobody can say, I'm no more virtuous now because I fasted. In and of itself, you know, various people could say, I am a very virtuous person because I fast twice a week, as the man said when he was praying in the temple. No. Virtue comes through faith in Christ. Virtue comes through a loving faith and an obedient faith in Christ. It does not come through fasting. That is not how people become virtuous. Now, the subject of eating has to do with fasting. I've got lots of notes here tonight. I trust that I can bring them forth in the order that would be the best. It's interesting that food is our first indulgence in our life. Food is our first activity of indulgence or gratification in our life. We come into this world, the first thing that we do, start drinking. Start eating. Right? The first prohibition, the first test that God placed upon man had to do with food. Isn't that interesting? Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, even if it's eating or drinking. Food was the first means that God tested mankind to draw out his loyalty and his obedience. It's through the means of food and eating. Food, appetite, desire all go together. Food is something that is natural for us to eat. It's something natural for us to desire, and we have appetites for certain foods that we acquire. When we first did our child training 9 years ago in Karen Howard's home, as people were starting to have their children and we looked into child training, we discovered an interesting phenomenon. That God placed children into Chinese homes, the right kind of babies who would be able to learn Chinese. He also placed children, the right kind of children, in places like Asia, who would be willing to grow up on rice instead of steak and potatoes. It was wonderful to discover that how God did that, so that there wouldn't be children born in Asia that just complained to have ice cream and cake all the time, but would be satisfied with rice. And what we learned out of that, of course, is our appetites are natural for food, but oftentimes we inundate children with acquired appetites for things that they would not naturally desire, specifically sweets. And we teach them to crave more of that by giving that to them. We have acquired appetites for things that are artificial, that we are not born with. We are born to eat and have food. We are not born with a natural craving for coffee, tea, sugar in those large amounts, cake, ice cream. Doing. It's acquired appetites. And in acquiring the taste for something and then continued indulgence of it, we build up a strong desire for it, and that's how we acquire certain strong desires. Now, some people have a very strong relationship with food, and I use the word relationship exactly like that. Some people have a strong relationship with food, where it would almost be like going through a divorce if their food was withheld from them. It's a very difficult thing for some people. And I wish Teresa were here tonight to share with you her testimony of that very issue in her life. I know that she would be willing to do so because it became a real demon in her life that produced a great deal of fear, and that she was out of control regarding food. And it was not the eating, but the not eating. And that she always feared that she wouldn't be able to control her not eating, and that she would get out of control and just eat and lose what she was after, and that is an appearance that people would approve of, etc., etc., etc. So this very thing, this very necessary thing of food, can in many, many multitudes of people become a great demon to them and a great bondage to them. Something that would seem so ordinary. And it's the readings that I have done regarding that is I can only take people's word for it of how much bondage and chains there are in relationship to food and the great difficulty that presents. And thus, for a person with strong appetite for food, some people can just take or leave it with food. They eat to live. Some people live to eat. Those who eat to live, they have other issues. Those who live to eat, food is a big issue. So it would be a greater challenge for that person to fast than to a person who that's not an issue. It would just be a bigger challenge to them, and that which would be greater to overcome than somebody to whom is not an issue. Fasting is the doing without of eating. Fasting is the doing without of eating. But that's not the totality of fasting. But that is a part of fasting. The attitude in fasting is every much a part of fasting as the doing without food. It's not just the doing without food. If a person says, I haven't eaten and drank in 3 days, that doesn't mean they fasted in the sense that we are looking at it. It is true that if a person does without food or drink for 3 days, they have fasted. That's true. But our purposes, we are narrowing it down to not just the non-eating and non-drinking, but the reason why. When we talk about fasting, we are including the reason why a person foregoes food and drink. So without that reason being the reason that is the appropriate reason and the divine reason, for our purposes, then we do not call it fasting. It's kind of tricky because anybody in the world who does, in fact, do without food and drink is fasting. So it would not be proper to say, well, that person isn't fasting because they're not doing it for the right reasons. They are fasting in that generic sense. But we want to know what it is for fasting than the purposes of a relationship with God. Now, also want to point out something I said last week regarding food and fasting, and that is that it does have a relationship to health. And it can be an interesting discussion. There are books written by people regarding fasting and not eating from a spiritual standpoint and from a biological standpoint. And people say, well, when you fast, it is really good for your body because it gives your body a time to get rid of the toxins, kind of cleanse the body, and et cetera, et cetera. And so there's, from purely the standpoint of biology, the people do studies and they advocate fasting from time to time to lose weight or cleanse out the body and such as that. But we're not talking about those reasons for ourselves. It is a fact, from my standpoint, that when you do not feed the body, it has the potential of depriving the body of its essential foods and its essential nourishment, so that the body, when it is not eating, is subject to not receiving its nourishment and therefore can become weakened. And that there are cycles in it. People have done the studies, say that after 2 to 3 days, the hunger goes away, and then you enter into a period of time which you do not have the hunger pains, you're conscious that you're not eating, and you're conscious of certain effects upon your body and its effect upon the mind and the sense of weakness and things like that, but that you don't have the hunger pains always gnawing at you. And some people say that it's a scientific fact that you can go on an extended fast and for weeks, but when you get to day 40, the hunger returns. And at that point, if you don't eat, you're at death's door. So that would suggest that the 40-day fast of Moses and Jesus were, according to the reality of God's creation of our bodies, and that at that point in time, the temptations that came to Jesus were at the point of a significant point at the time of fasting, because the Bible says that at the end of 40 days, he began to hunger again. And that would just be confirmed, or they would be confirming that account of the scriptures from those who study the biology of fasting. Julie? I don't know. I don't know if they how they factor water or not water. In most cases, I do not know of anybody who writes about fasting without drinking water. I have no knowledge of anybody saying fast without water. So I would suppose it always would include drinking water. As I understand it, the body cannot go more than X number of days, less than a week without drinking water, 3 days without drinking water. And more than that, you start to dehydrate and start to be adversely affected. So to my knowledge, all fasting includes drinking of water, but not drinking of stimulants and things like that to keep the energy level or the drive up, but just water. So if a person is going to fast properly, they're not going to continue to drink tea and coffee and cocoa and anything like that that would be an artificial stimulant, but they would just drink water. Michelle? Well, some people say that a person can fast solids, but they can still drink juices. But that's sort of a semi-fast. That's fasting light, L-I-T-E. That's a light fast. But so it would be less than a full fast.
So for our purposes, that's not really fast.
For our purposes, that's we're not talking like that. We're talking with. Julie.
Were you saying that the fast with Moses and Jesus is similar to how we would fast naturally for 40 days? Because I thought that Moses and Jesus went even without water.
There's no evidence that they went without water. No evidence of that at all. Psalms 109:24. Psalms 109:24, the psalmist says, "My knees are weak from fasting." That's a statement of fact. That the knees get weak from fasting. In other words, fasting affects the physical body. And also take note in passing, maybe we'll deal with it a little bit more later on. Take this note in passing. When you fast, you are more vulnerable to temptation than when you don't. Jesus was vulnerable to temptation when he fasted. And just be mindful that your susceptibility to temptation increases as you fast. I do not say that you become less in communion with God and etc., but you become more susceptible to the strength of temptation sneaking up on you, if I may say it like that. You need to be aware. You need to be mindful. You need to watch and pray when you're fasting, lest you enter into temptation. So I'll just leave that at that. Fasting, part two. We looked at humbling. Scriptures talk about I humbled my soul with fasting. Just a couple of scriptures. Ezra 8:21. Write that down and I'll read the scripture. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Isaiah 58:5 says, "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself?" Ezra 8:21. So these scriptures give us descriptions and inclusions of the fact that it's about humbling ourselves when we fast. And it's not the humbling of ourselves in the sense that humility is an attribute of love, but it is the humbling of ourselves in that it is taking on an occasion of a particular event. It is taking note of that event. It is bringing ourselves low in relationship to that event because we need a particular action of God. A particular action of God is called for when a person fasts. And they humble themselves in relationship to the level of the need that they're calling for. And the depth of which they're calling for their need is the lowliness of their humility that they must bring themselves to acknowledge the depth of that need. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, I want us to go through some scriptures and note some things that accompany fasting. I'm going to give you scriptures. We're going to turn there. We're going to read them and note the things that accompany fasting. As I said, we're going slow, but I, in my mind, have a design of how to bring this about and develop your thinking. And I want you to see what is here so that you can see for yourself the conclusion that we must draw from these things. Turn to the book of Esther. Turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Ezra, chapter 4. Excuse me, Esther, chapter 4. Thank you. Esther, chapter 4. Verse 3. I won't go into explaining the circumstance and everything. We're just going to read the things that accompany fasting in these various occasions. Esther, chapter 4, verse 3. Julie, would you read that out loud, please? Okay. What accompanies fasting according to this description in this event? What are accompanying occurrences? Guy?
Weeping and wailing.
Weeping and wailing. Uh-huh.
Many lay on sackcloth and ashes.
Okay. Use your imagination to see that with fasting was also weeping. People were crying, weeping. And they were wailing. What is wailing? Megan, do you know what wailing is? Crying out really loud. Ron?
I think it's sobbing.
Sobbing. Weeping, sobbing, crying out really loud. Kim?
Loud groans.
Groans. That would be groans. That would be different than wailing. Pat?
It was the same as Megan, where it was just loud crying.
Loud crying. Just a wail. Just a blurt. You know, weeping is you're weeping. But a wailing is just a blaring out of anguish. And this is typical in the Mideast even today, where people just wail at. You've seen pictures, perhaps, when the Palestinians and the Israelis go at it, and somebody dies, and the women are out there just wailing as well as weeping. Very vocal. And what else? What else in this verse was going on with the fasting? Weeping, wailing. What else was brought out? Ron? What does that mean? They lay on sackcloth and ashes. Who knows what sackcloth is? Who knows what sackcloth is? Lift your hands. Michelle, what is sackcloth?
Very rough cloth.
How rough? Guy? It's the cloth of a sack. That's why it's called sackcloth. It's like a burlap bag. And they would take a burlap bag and wrap it around themselves instead of their regular clothing to demonstrate how miserable they are within by wrapping themselves up in rough clothing that would surely, by appearances, demonstrate and look very miserable. And then ashes. They would throw ashes in the air above themselves and let the ashes fall on themselves to let it be seen their misery by their appearance, that their appearance would look very miserable and heart-wrenching and pathetic. And this was to portray what's going on inside. Who was it in the scripture that pulled part of his hair out? The man pulled part of his hair out. Can't remember who it was. Out of anguish. Pulled part of his hair out. Okay? So with fasting, and I'm not saying the fasting is the central thing, but in this upheaval where people are weeping and wailing and putting sackcloth on as their clothing and throwing ashes into the air, they're also not eating. They're fasting deliberately, not eating. Okay? Okay. And what else in that verse? What else? One more description in that verse of the state of the people who are fasting. Julie?
Great mourning.
Great mourning. What is mourning? What is it, Julie?
Sorrow.
Great sorrow. What kind of sorrow? Any further description of that, Ron?
Grief.
Sorrow, grief. Mourning is used in what context? Death. Somebody's death. Somebody's passing. People are mourners when somebody dies. So there's great mourning among the Jews. Nobody had died yet, but death was impending. So they were mourning and weeping and wailing and putting sackcloth on and fasting. This gives us an adequate, deep picture of the anguish of the souls of those who were doing this. Notice, the picture is not some Jews who get up in the morning and say, let's call upon the Lord, and by the way, let's fast. Let's do that thing called fasting. And let's pray and fast today. Look at the turmoil of the soul. The mourning, the weeping. They're not putting this on. This reflects the deep grief, the deep recesses of their soul. It's just like a volcano is throwing up and expressing itself as weeping and wailing and mourning and thrashing and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What would you think if you saw somebody like that? What would you think if you saw somebody like that? Would you call 911? What would you think if you saw something like that? What would you think is the state of mind of a person that you saw like that? Or a group of people that you saw like that? If you didn't know why they were doing it, if you just saw that, Pat?
If I didn't know anything of the circumstances, I would probably, my first thought would be they're either fanatical or frenzied.
Fanatical or just frenzy. Okay. So why they are doing it really matters, doesn't it? Let us look at some more things that accompany this, and then we'll look at the why. 2 Samuel 12:16. 2 Samuel 12:16. What does it say? Wendy, would you read that, please?
David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground.
What accompanied David's fasting? What accompanied David's fasting? Kim? Okay, he was up all night. He didn't get any sleep. Wasn't that he went and slept all night on the ground? He was up all night. Now, there are other places that I could give you verses where people mourned, they threw dirt on themselves, they sat in sackcloth, they were up all night, they were on the ground, they were despondent, they sat down in sackcloth and ashes, they lay on sackcloth and ashes, great solemnity was upon them. But that verse in Esther contains the greatest concentrated description of people who were in a particular state, and one of the things they were doing was fasting. Now, do you know why they were in this frenzy and this fanatic state in Esther? How many knows why they were in that state? Okay. Find my notes. Okay. What would you do? Do you have a question, Michelle?
Oh, I thought you asked a question.
Oh, I did. But I'm going to go on and then we'll get back to it.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. What would you do? What do you think a person would do? What do you think a man would do? A politician? What do you think a public leader, political leader would do? What do you think he would feel if it came to his knowledge that his wife had murdered somebody who stood in his way? That something that stood in his way, a person that stood in his way, was out of the picture, and he advanced in what he wanted, and then he discovered that the reason this person was no longer in his way is because his wife had him murdered. Do you think he would be distraught? Distressed? Well, what would you think if you were a political leader and someone that you greatly loved, and he was a friend, and he was an assistant, and he was innocent, and you had been tricked into signing his death sentence, and he had been sent off to the death sentence, and it was at your hand, although you were deceived in it, and this innocent friend and helper of yours was going to his death sentence, and it was at your hand. Would your mind be distraught and distressed? Would you be stressed? Would you be weeping? Would you be rather frenzied inside? Because this man is going to his death. He's innocent, and it's at your hand, but you were deceived into doing it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. What if you lived in Poland in 1940 and the Nazis are invading your city and they are invading your neighborhood, and here they come and you can hear their marchings right down the street up to your door, and it's the Nazis and you're Jewish? Would you not be just a little distraught and distressed? What if your father maliciously dishonored your closest and best friend and tried to kill him? What would you feel? What if you had a newborn child and right after his birth, it was told you by somebody who knew that he was terminally ill and was going to die? What would that draw out of you? What if you're a general in a battle and you receive word that several armies have joined together of your enemies and they will be surrounding you within a matter of a few hours, and their strength and might
will overwhelm you and wipe you out. How would you feel? What if you lived in a country where the president of that country, by the workings of your enemy, signed a decree that on a certain day you would be killed by the government? You knew the day that they were authorized to come and kill you. What would your next few days seem like to you? How helpless you would probably feel. The things that I have named are: a man's wife has been discovered to be a murderer for his benefit. That was King Ahab. A beloved and innocent friend has been subjected to death by the hand of a king by deceit. That was Daniel's king, who by deceit, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den by the king's decree. The king loved him, and he knew Daniel was innocent, but he could not stop Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Instead, the king sat up all night, and he fasted, waiting for morning, so he could go and see if Daniel was okay. Ahab, when he found out that his wife had killed Naboth, the man who had the vineyard that he wanted, when he found out his wife had murdered that man, he says he sat down and he fasted, and he was sullen because his wife had murdered to get the vineyard for him. The invading army of Nazis coming to kill the Jews was Jehoshaphat. The best friend whose father maliciously dishonored him and sought to kill him was Jonathan. His father Saul tried to kill his best friend David, maliciously and unjustly. It says Jonathan sat down and fasted because his father had dishonored David. His mind was drawn out in great distress. David had a newborn child that God told him would not live as a consequence of his sin. And he knew his little child was not going to make it. So he sat down and fasted and lay down all night outside, fasting. These are cases directly from the Bible where the response of the person in those circumstances was to mourn, was to weep, was to fast, was to sit in sackcloth, was to throw ashes upon themselves. Because of the distress of their soul and their mind, given the circumstances in which they were placed. I said that you lived in Poland and the Nazis were coming down the street and you could hear them coming and they were coming to your door because you're a Jew. That's exactly the situation with Esther and the Jews in Persia. And the king was deceived into signing a decree that all Jews on a particularly appointed day in the future would be completely annihilated. And all the Jews knew the day in which it was authorized for them to be killed. And thus, as a result of that, we have them weeping and wailing and mourning and sitting in sackcloth and throwing ashes upon their head. That's what's behind this fanatic frenzy. They weren't fanatics and they weren't frenzied. They were reacting to and responding to the reality of their impending death at the hands of their king, who should be protecting everyone in his kingdom. Does that change how you would look at them? Instead of them being frenzied and fanatic, would you not now be able to understand why they were sitting in sackcloth, demonstrating their grief and their mourning over being appointed to death for no crime of their own at the hands of deceitful men under the king's authority, but deceiving the king? It's extremely difficult to put yourself in that position. Is it not? To really realize the impact it would have upon you if you were one of those Jews and the king had authorized your assassination on a day that you could point to and say, that's the day I'm going to die. And every day that went by, it became closer to that certain day. What would you do? This is the environment in which people fasted. Look at the case of David and his child. Given the circumstance of David, how would you describe his circumstance? How would you look at and what characteristic or how would you portray David's circumstance in which he decided to fast or he was fasting? Okay?
Properly, I would think he was trying to fast and pray to change God's mind so that he would have compassion on him despite his sin.
Okay. And I want you to shift away from what David was trying to do and let us describe David's circumstance. Let us describe, get a hold of what David was sitting in, the circumstance he was sitting in, the significance of that circumstance, not what he was trying to do yet. Okay, Ron?
Desperate if not hopeless.
Desperate if not hopeless. Why? For what? Desperate for what?
I would say the same thing the guy said, that God would do something.
No, let's not talk about what he wanted God to do. What is the desperation grounded on? Why is he desperate? Not what does he want God to do. Why is he desperate? I know it's rather transparent, I think, what I'm saying. Kim? His child is going to die. Most of you can relate to that. Half of you can relate to that. Easily half. He has a child that he knows God has said is going to die. On that account, he gets desperate. That account he senses hopelessness. Because the Word of God has said he's going to die. He is facing an appointed death for his child. This is a real live man who has a real live son. He's a father now. And his child, God says, is not going to survive. He is going to die. He is going to lose his child. That's the circumstance in which he enters into fasting. Okay? You've got to get that before it makes any sense what he wanted out of God. We have to see the significance. Here's a man that's going to lose his child. And he knows it. A year and a half, 2 years ago, a young man by the same name as Anthony was abducted. A child who is not Guy's, but with just the same name. Affected guy. He stood here and began to cry and weep for that boy because he had the same name. He could identify his son with that child by just the name. No blood relationship. Remember, guy? But David had a real child, his own child, that was going to die. And so we must see that desperation, that despair, out of that knowledge. Out of that, he fasts. Let's go back to Esther. Let us recognize the circumstances behind the despair, the mourning, the weeping, and the wailing of
the Jews at the time of Esther? What are they facing? What is that which moves them to weep and wail and to fast? All right? Extermination, genocide of their whole race, of their, the end of all of their history, the end of all of the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the end of all the promises of God, the end of their entire existence, the end of all of their generations after them. They will leave no one with their name, and they will be exterminating the names of their ancestors and their forefathers. And it was appointed, and they knew the exact day that was supposed to happen, and the authority of the government was behind it. It wasn't a plot that they could turn to their government and say, protect us. There are people trying to annihilate us. It was, where could you go? It's the government itself that was going to annihilate them. Michelle? That whole story is filled with that kind of information demonstrating the chaos and all that was going on. Now, out of that, because here is like 126 provinces under the king. And in each of these provinces, there were Jews who lived. So you have this widespread, from India to Ethiopia, it says, that he ruled, this man, this king ruled. This widespread kingdom, these 126 provinces, in each of the provinces there were Jews who lived, who were demonstrating and sitting in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing and not sitting in their shops cooking their meals and feeding people and stuff, but they were just, everything came to a halt in all those provinces among the Jews. And one of the things that accompanied their weeping and wailing was they stopped eating. They turned away from the feeding of their physical body because it descended upon them considerations of such magnitude that eating for the body became insignificant in consideration and in comparison to survival of the race. You follow what I'm saying? Nehemiah 1:4. Book of Nehemiah 1:4. The first chapter of Nehemiah has all of the elements to look at regarding fasting. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We'll start with verse 1. Listen to this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and I asked them about Jerusalem. Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital. He knows that Jerusalem has been taken, that men and people have been taken captive. And he asked his brother who came from the area, how are the Jews doing and how is Jerusalem, the city, doing? And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What is the things that occurred before he began to fast and pray? A catastrophe, a calamity, destruction. The Jews who had escaped the captivity were in terrible disarray. Great distress and reproach was upon them personally, and the city itself, the walls were broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The very place that God used to dwell with his presence, and Israel worshipped God in truth, and the revelation of God was most pronounced in the whole earth, and God dwelt there, was burned with fire of destruction and judgment. And the remnant of people who were still living there were in great distress, and reproach was upon them. And Nehemiah realized the significance of this destruction when he got the news about what's the case over there. He sat down, he wept, he mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then his prayer is recorded. Why did he fast and pray? Because he took a class on fasting and praying and wanted power with God? Fasting and praying was some of the things he was doing, as well as sitting down and weeping for days at the news that he got and the significance of the news. The significance of the news. The house of God, the walls of the city of God, and the people of God were torn down and under reproach and great distress. Now that wouldn't distress anybody except a man of God who was concerned about the glory of God in the earth, who was concerned about the fulfillment of God's promises made to Abraham and to his seed. To Nehemiah, the work of God in the earth and the state of things among the descendants of Abraham to whom the promises were made was more important than where he was and his own well-being. He wanted to know what was the state of things among the place where God had decided to put his name. And when he found out that it was in a state of desolation and abomination and distress, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The pattern repeats itself. Jonah came to Nineveh and said, God is going to destroy you. And the people believed, the Bible says the people believed him, and they sat in sackcloth and ashes and fasted in the hope that God would relent if he should see their repentance and their breaking down before him. Again, the pattern is there. They realized that catastrophe and calamity was appointed to them and was definitely coming upon them. Such as the Jews under Esther. The people of God and the city of God had been visited with a catastrophe of judgment. The pattern is the same. People of God are driven to weeping and wailing and mourning and fasting and praying when they realize that the state of things in the purposes of God are down and low and destroyed. When it's not a time for rejoicing, but a time for weeping and wailing and fasting. When one looks at the purposes of God and the work of God in the earth and sees nothing but calamity and destruction and emptiness. That is the biblical pattern, time after time, in face of calamity, in face of destruction, in face of death, in face of seeing what God has ordained to be being destroyed by God's enemies through the unbelief and unfaithfulness of God's people. People to whom it matters. Their hearts are moved to weep and wail and mourn and lament and cry and pray and fast. They account the things of God more important to pursue and see addressed than their own appetites of stomach. That's what moves God's people to fast and pray. It is the seeing of the real state of things that must be changed, that are not acceptable, that are lamentable and are not acceptable, and God can never get glory out of those things, and they must be changed. And that is the pattern that has driven God's people to fast and pray. And that is the pattern that you find when people call for fasting and prayer. It is in light of what people see is the real state of things in the church that need to be changed. Fasting is doing to the body what the soul is doing, and that it is turning itself, its attention away from itself to more important things than just the matters of the flesh, the matters of natural appetite, the matters of day after day, regular routine. Because routine has been broken through the calamity or judgment of God, the destruction of the work of God. And people who are concerned about those things draw themselves away to pursue the matters of God and His kingdom at appointed times under these distresses, and their minds, they draw their minds away from simply just following and feeding themselves, and by this signifying, my heart is going after these things under this appointed time for this appointed matter, and therefore I'm going to bypass and I'm going to disengage myself from the normal course of just feeding my body and keeping my body strong so I can do my course of my regular course of things. Fasting and praying is not a method, a mechanism to get power with God. Fasting and praying is what a heart that is distressed over seeing the spiritual condition of things, that is willing to pursue those and seek God to bring the change to those things, and sets itself aside from the natural indulgences of the appetite that are in themselves not sinful. It is the harmony of the soul seeking after God to remedy the calamities and the destruction that has fallen upon His people and upon the work of God, and bringing into harmony with his physical way of doing things, such as eating and sleeping, and bringing this dislocation of the heart after God to apply to the body and dislocate the body from its normal patterns, as the mind and heart has been dislocated from its normal patterns. Under the influence of realizing what is really going on in regard to spiritual things. You take that element away. If a person does not really realize the state of spiritual things, you take that element away and people fast and pray, it's just a procedure. It's just a form. It's just a ritual. It's just nothing spiritual. You take that element away and it's just something to do. And better to not fast than to go through the routine of fasting and the heart not be captivated by the issues of the kingdom of God upon the earth and the state of things spiritually. So
So somebody can be captivated with the real spiritual state of things and be drawn into fasting and praying because they see those things. And the person next to them who doesn't see those things will not be fasting in the manner in which God would have people to fast, under the influences that bring a person to fast properly. Fasting is not something you aim at saying, I'm going to fast. Fasting is something that comes about as a result of seeing the real spiritual state of things and saying, God, this is not acceptable to you and it's not acceptable to me. And God, this is tragic. And God, this is not your purposes. And God, your son died that this should not be this way. And you sent your spirit into the world to remedy these things and they're not being remedied. And enough is enough and this ought not to be. Now it's that element to it that makes the difference. The difference is something like this. If it's acceptable for you for your spouse to be unsaved and continue to be unsaved week after week and month after month and year after year, then you'll never get disturbed enough and bothered enough to fast with the same kind of heart that must see a change. If your children go on week after week, month after month, year after year, unchanged, even under the influence of Sunday school and your own training, and it's okay with you and you're willing to live with that, you'll never enter into a demand upon your soul to come to God and demand of God that things change. Therefore, you'll never enter into fasting with the kind of necessity that fasting requires. As a people gathered together in the name of being a congregation and a church, if it's okay that we meet week after week, twice a week, the same number of people come, in the state that they've been coming for weeks and months, and nothing has changed, and relationships remain as they are, and there's no conviction of sin, etc., etc., if that's okay, then you'll never be drawn into fasting and praying with a heart that comes to God and says, God, this is not acceptable. Your people are in great distress and reproaches upon your name and the walls of your city are broken down and this is not acceptable. And that is the heart that comes to God and forgoes eating of the body, bodily appetites and feeding them and sets aside that intentionally so that the mind is not distracted by the normal course of things, but the mind is concentrated and the heart is concentrated upon approaching God and seeking after God and calling upon God to bring a change because the status quo is not acceptable. And there has to be changes of views of things in order to bring that about. If there's too much emphasis upon the providence of God and some kind of fatalistic, well, in the providence of God, this is the way things really should be. No, in the providence of God, this is the best it can be when nobody is distressed and upset enough to seek God for God to change things. But with an overbalance of the providence of God, I'm just yielded to the providence of God and a misunderstanding that in the providence of God, He has appointed Christ and the Holy Spirit to bring a change in people's lives through the preaching of the gospel. Then we don't seek God and say, God, you have a plan to make things change that should be changed. And to be in touch with the heart of God to where He is saying, this is not acceptable to me. Until your heart gets into sympathy with God and you begin to say, this is not acceptable to me. But if the status quo is acceptable to you, then don't bother fasting because your heart won't be in it. It'll just be a procedure. It'll just be a ritual. And the difficulty can be to try to get yourself into a state
that would be appropriate. It would be that kind of state that you ought to be in a concern for things, to try to, so that you try to get into that state by some kind of mental gymnastics. But it doesn't come quite like that. It comes through seeing things as they really are and realizing what things really are. Esther was the queen. And she had an uncle named Mordecai. And when Mordecai heard about the decree that all the Jews were going to be killed, Esther didn't know about it. Mordecai went out in front of the king's palace in sackcloth and threw a fit. What we would call today, he was demonstrating. In front of the king's palace, he sat there in sackcloth and ashes, moaning and wailing and weeping because all the Jews are going to be annihilated. And somebody brought a message to Esther. Your uncle's out there. He's a fanatic in a frenzy. She said, go find out what's wrong with my uncle. Came back and says, your uncle tells me to tell you that all the Jews are going to be annihilated on a certain day. And he has a message for you. Do not think that because you're in the palace, you'll be exempt. And she sends a message back and says, there's nothing I can do about it. And he says, perhaps you've been put into royalty for a time such as this. You know what she said? She sent a message back and said, dear uncle, gather together all your friends, the Jews, and fast for me for 3 days and nights. And I will get my maidens to do it as well, so that I can approach the king after we all fast for 3 days and nights. And perhaps he'll give me favor and I can approach him about the matter. But see, she didn't have automatic access to the king. She came by invitation. So if she sought out the king to approach him on a matter, he had the right to send her away and have her executed, because it would be presumptuous on her part to seek him out. So she said, you fast for 3 days and nights for me, and I have my maidens do the same, then I'll approach the king, and if I die, I die. This is so serious, Uncle. We've got to get to the root of it. We've got to set aside our natural things of eating and drinking. We've got to dislocate our normal ways of living and our normal procedures of living and feeding ourselves and keeping ourselves well and strong. We've got to concentrate on one thing: addressing the person that can change it. Nehemiah, when he heard the report, he sat down and he wept and he mourned. He fasted. After many days, he prayed. He prayed to God. And at the end of the prayer, he said, "O God, give me favor with the king." Because he was the king's cupbearer. And his plan was to go to the king and say, my people are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let me go back and help them build the wall. He was going to go to the person that could change things and approach them. The pattern is consistent throughout scriptures that when there is a calamity and a catastrophe and things have fallen to such a low in the manner in which they should not be, those who are concerned about the things of God see it for what it is, and they dislocate their interests and their time and their appetites and pursue God to change things, because they find them not acceptable, and they will not accept them the way they are because they're convinced this is not what God would have them to be. That's the core of it right there. That's the core of fasting. It's something that is done in conjunction with addressing to God and approaching Him with prayer. For God to do something to change that which is unacceptable to the person who's praying. They are driven with a knowledge of what God intends to do on the earth and what God can do on the earth and what can be for the glory of God upon the earth. And in contrast to that, they see the things that the way they are going, and they find it unacceptable to them, and they seek God with all their heart, with great upheaval of soul. Change this, God. This is not what you've appointed your city and your people to be. And in pursuit of that, the appetites are set aside, and the indulgence of the appetites for food are set aside in spite of the appetite for food. And they bring their body under subjection to the great concern of the soul. That is the work of God. In conjunction with fasting is praying. They're always linked together. And we'll look at that next time. Fasting is not done for its own sake. It's done in conjunction with asking God to change things. Seeking God to make known how to change things. Asking God for provision in changing things. Asking God to do miracles so that things can be changed. There had to be substantial things to overcome in order for these people to get what they were after in their fasting and praying. It wasn't anything that could come about by normal means or extraordinary means. It was only things that could come about if God intervened. It's those kinds of things that are the object of praying and fasting. It is the very things that seem impossible, given the means that you have at your disposal, that people seek God for in fasting and praying. But again, it's not the fasting and praying that does it. That is the disposition that accompanies the heart that is concerned about the work of God in the earth. We will look at praying next time. Main purpose tonight is to get before you this fact that fasting is always generated by and accompanies the heart that is concerned for the work of God in the earth that is being destroyed by God's enemies. We will look at one other occasion for fasting. And I will just name it in passing right now. God's people fast when they are facing the work of God and they need direction. And they go together because those who call upon God to bring an end to the destruction of the work of God also call upon God for directions and His leadership
and making it come about through them. So, when do people pray and fast? The scriptures are abundant in their examples. When there is the example described of people fasting and praying, it is people who have been so have such an upheaval within them because of the calamity that's coming upon them or has occurred in the work of God that their whole soul is dislocated and disrupted and thrown into a volcanic upheaval of concern. And thus the concern for the everyday things of life, including the eating of food, is set aside for the purpose of calling upon God to bring a change. And that is the pattern in the, throughout the scripture. David, oh God, do not let my son die. Oh God, do not let the king annihilate the Jews. Oh God, your temple is broken down, the walls are burned. This needs to be corrected. How does it look to you, would be your question. How does the work of God look to you? It would not do to try to stir up within you some kind of frenzy and fanaticism that you may be stirred sufficiently to fast. But how does it look to you? Do you have a belief of how the work of God in the earth is planned by God to be, by which you can evaluate the things the way they are to know whether or not your soul should be upset with the status quo? Do you believe it's in the normal plan of God that your spouse remain unsaved, your children remain unconverted? Do you take it as the normal course of events that that's just the way the things are going to be, and perhaps by some accident they'll get converted by and by? That God has appointed no means by which to change just the normal course of life, and so whoever gets saved is pretty much a Calvinistic. Whoever's the elect of God, God will save them, and there's no means connected with the salvation of people. Or has God risen within your mind the belief and the idea and the truth that his purposes on the earth are to see that all men come to salvation, that provision is sufficient for all men to come to salvation, that Christ is a Savior that can save all men from all sin, and he can do it now? Be challenged to consider in your mind what you believe about the work of God in the earth. Let your mind be challenged. Become conscious of what it is that you believe is the normal working of God in the earth. And is what is the normal working of God and the purposes of God in the earth, are they being carried out so that you need not be distressed over what can be seen? Or do you look around you and things may be distressing and people living in sin, your family living in sin, such as that, and you say to yourself, this is to be expected in this earth under God's government in the time of the gospel? I challenge you to become conscious of what it is you believe is the normal church state, the normal state of the church. What is it you really believe about that? Is there any reason to be distressed about the professing Christianity of America and its standard of holiness and righteousness? Is there any reason to be concerned about that?
Or should we just eat and drink and be merry because things are going on just as they should be? Only when people, God's people, get distressed enough about what they see and compared to what they believe they that God should be achieving in the earth. Only when God's people get distressed about what's going on in the earth regarding the purposes of God, only those people rise up and are moved to fast and pray and seek God to change things. Maybe you're so distant from that and that experience that you can't relate to it. Say, Pastor, I can't relate to that. I can't get in touch with that. I haven't experienced that. Okay? There's no reason to try to manufacture an experience. But become conscious of what it is you believe. And then ask God, God, is that what I should believe about what you intend for your work to be in the earth? Should I believe that this is the best that you intend for things to be? Should I believe that you have no provision for things to be otherwise in the way that they're going? Am I to only hope that my children can be saved, but have no basis upon which to believe they must be saved and that you have provision for that? God, challenge me. Am I in unbelief as to what you intend to do on the earth, and therefore I'm not distressed by how I live and how my family is living and the progress or lack of progress in spiritual things in our lives? That's at the core of why people fasted and prayed in God's Word. That's at the heart of it. It wasn't a procedure, and it wasn't a ritual, and it wasn't a form, it wasn't an exercise. When people were distressed when they saw what was happening to the work of God in the earth. And they put aside daily routines, such as eating and drinking, and sought God for an appointed time with all their heart. It would be wonderful if I could just give you A, B, C, D, E, and F and follow that, and you'd be fasting and praying. We could do the routine, we could do the form. But that's not the core of what's going on in the Scriptures when people are fasting and praying. Can you get there from where you are? If that's the core of it, if that's that's where the molten lava really is, if that's where the heat is, if that's where the energy is, if that's what where prevailing prayer comes out of, to where a person in that state, when they call upon God and is fasting, God hears them and answers and things happen and the changes come about. Can you get from where you are to there? Because if you can't, then it doesn't matter where there is. It doesn't matter the reality of those who've prayed and fasted and God answered prayer. If you can't get from where you are to there. But you can get from there, from where you are to there, if you're not there. And I'll tell you how. Because part of the fasting scriptures has to do with those
who need to return to the Lord, need to be revived, need to be awakened. It calls upon those people. It calls upon those people to humble themselves and fast and call upon God to revive them, to stir them. If you are conscious of a need to go from where you are to where I'm describing, God told Israel through the prophet Joel, you'll return to me and fast. To those who were astray from him, to those who were not stirred by things that they should be stirred by. Instead of praying that God would move mountains to restore his work in the earth, to pray that God would stir you and fast, intentionally forego the fulfilling of your appetite with the express purpose of drawing all of your energies and attention to one thing. God, move upon me. Stir me. Stir me out of where I am. Stir me out of my unbelief, if I have unbelief. Stir me out of my views of things that are not correct. Maybe like Esther. She said, Uncle, will you fast for me so that I'll have the courage to do what I need to do? Maybe ask people to fast for you, because you need some changes within you for the courage to do what you need to do. Fasting and praying is not for the weak-hearted or the flippant. It's work. It's work that's driven by the necessity that things have to change. And if you do not see the necessity for radical change from the status quo, and I would encourage you to humble yourself with fasting and ask God to wake you up until you see the way the world, the way He sees it, and sees His distress.